Let's open our Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, for just a few moments. It's always good to review this passage every once in a while, because it is the basis for doctrinal balance.
What balance?
Doctrinal balance. Both from the standpoint of personal knowledge as well as instructing others. Doctrine refers to the beliefs that are outlined in the Bible. That's what doctrine is. Doctrine is Bible truths. Okay, so you may hear me say doctrine from time to time. I'm talking about Bible truths. Sometimes I just say Bible truth. But doctrine refers to the same thing used in that used in a Bible context. 2:15. The verse in the New American Standard reads, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God." The King James translation says, "Study." The word is not "study" in the Bible, in the Greek. It is to be diligent. What is the first word for the NIV? Is it diligent?
Do your best to present yourself.
Do your best. Okay. Do your best communicates concept of diligence. The word to start out with, be diligent, is a word that looks like this. spoudazo, and it means to make every effort, to be diligent, to work hard at. Thus, the concept of the NIV, do your best. Okay. Now, it does not mean to study. However, to be diligent in what they want us to be diligent in requires study. So that's why the King James translated study. But there's another word for study that, you know, that Paul could have used if he had wanted to. What he wanted to emphasize was not just study, but diligence in study, which means a concentrated, dedicated, consistent effort. So that we're talking about a very detailed, involved, and constant practice of learning God's Word. Getting in, reading, being taught, memorizing. By the way, memorizing is part of the study process. Now, you are not commanded, we are not commanded to memorize the Bible.
I was just going to leave.
But memorization is a very, very efficient way to learn the Bible. You put it to memory. Not just from the standpoint of memorizing what you don't understand, but memorizing what you do understand, of course, then has that information right there at the front of your mind when you need it. It also helps meditation. If you memorize the Word of God, memorize verses or portions of Scripture, then when you are somewhere where you don't have a book in front of you, you can meditate on it, because you've got the verse memorized. And so you can rehearse the verse in your mind and meditate on what it says. Now, meditation is commanded. By meditation, we mean meditation on God's Word, not meditation in the sense of the Eastern philosophies, but meditation on God's Word, which simply means thinking about it, thinking about it. So you've been taught something, think about it. Keep on thinking about it, day and night, all the time. Be letting what you've been taught cycle through and work in your mind. We could call it spiritual chewing the cud, if you please. Because you're sitting there ruminating, which is another word for chewing the cud, on what's in your mouth. Now, everyone knows what ruminating, everyone knows what chewing the cud is, right? Okay. Well, the cow and other animals, too, they've got their food in there, and they just, you know, chew on it, and chew on it, and chew on it, and chew on it, and chew on it. That's what you do with the Word of God. You get it in your soul, you get it in your spiritual mouth, as it were, and you sit there and chew on it, and chew on it, and think about it, and think about it, and let it become a part of your soul. This is diligence. Diligence in focusing on God's Word. This is a command. This command to be diligent, and it is to present yourself approved to God. Now, the word present is this word, P-A-R-A-I-S-T, long A-M-I. Para means beside, and isteme means to stand, and so you're standing beside. And notice it says approved to God, so you're presenting yourself to God. You're standing beside God. So be diligent to stand beside God, approved, so that He looks at you and says, "Hey, buddy, how you doing? Good job." Instead of, "Who are you?" You're approved by God. So you're standing beside God. Standing beside God indicates on the same wavelength, indicates affinity, indicates fellowship, indicates intimacy. But all of that is based on knowledge of God. You are not intimate with God based on your emotions. You don't have fellowship with God based on your emotions. You have intimacy and fellowship with God and affinity with God, that is agreement with God, based on knowledge of who God is. Now, with that can be your emotional response or your emotional appreciation, most certainly. But emotions all by itself does not give you any kind of agreement with God, because feeling has no substance. Only doctrine has substance. So we must get the Word of God in our soul. Feeling does not answer the crises of life. Feelings, emotions, do not answer the cultists. Emotions do not answer false doctrine. Emotions don't steer you down the right direction of understanding the character and plan of God. Only the content of the Word of God will do that. Thus, the need for diligence at 2 Timothy 2:15. The diligence to stand beside God, not based on how you feel, oh, it feels good, but based on an understanding of who God is. Now, see, this does not happen overnight. Now, that does not mean we discount our emotions. By all means, we are emotional beings, and we should recognize that there's a place for an emotional response toward God, an emotional response toward everything in life. But emotions must be under our control rather than us under the control of the emotions. We do not respond to emotions. Emotions respond to the doctrine that's in our soul. Emotions respond to reality based on what we know about God. If we don't know anything about God, then our emotions are going to react based on what is in our soul. And if it's a minimal amount of doctrinal truth, then we will be responding and making decisions based on wrong information. Again, that's why we have the command, be diligent. Make every effort to stand beside God, approved. The word approved is D-O-K-I-M-O-S. It means that you have been evaluated and found acceptable. Now, we have in the Bible constantly the phrase used by Paul, "I desire that you not be ignorant." I don't want you to be uninformed. Don't be unwise, but be wise. And all through the Old Testament, concentrated in the book of Proverbs, we have an emphasis on the wise versus the fool. And the significance of that is the wise is the one who has knowledge of God's character and plan, or is gaining knowledge, and the fool is the one who has rejected that knowledge. And so we have the emphasis in both Testaments that our approval before God from a fellowship standpoint is based on knowledge of His Word. Now that's from a fellowship standpoint, not salvation. Don't confuse the two. Our salvation acceptance before God is based on one thing and one thing only: trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior. Once we make that decision, we are accepted before God permanently for all eternity as a child of God. But our fellowship here on earth is going to depend upon fulfillment of this verse: diligence, spending time, spending energy, and learning God's Word. Be diligent to stand beside God, approved, acceptable. Now, how are we going to be able to stand beside God as approved? It says, as a workman. Okay, so now we have amplification. The basis for approval is going to be workman, work person, and that's translated good. It's ergates, and it means a worker, so that's good enough. Which also indicates diligence, doesn't it? It means working. It means doing something. It means we have a job to do. We're not in here for a free ride. And technically, it's really interesting because God says, just believe in Jesus. His invitation goes out to the whole world. Just believe in Jesus. Please, just trust in my Son. I'll grab you and you're home free. And when we do that, you know what? We are home free. And technically, we have a free ride now, a free ride to heaven. And no matter what you do, you've got that free ride to heaven because it's all by grace. But if you don't pursue your fellowship and your relationship with God from the standpoint of learning His Word here on earth, you're going to be miserable. You're going to be frustrated. You're going to be stressed out. You're going to be a very unhappy person, a very unfulfilled person. And of course, God's going to be dealing with you all throughout this time, trying to get your attention. But our study of God's Word, our pursuit of fellowship, our prayer, our giving, our church activities, our witnessing has nothing. They have nothing to do with salvation. They have nothing to do with either getting saved or staying saved. And this is very, very important. And this is a bone of contention between many, many, many believers. This is really something that can result in some knockdown dragouts. Okay? But we've got to maintain our insistence based on what the Bible teaches, that once a person trusts in Christ as Savior, he is in the family of God, recognized by God as, what did we see last time? As righteous. And what can change that righteous standing? Nothing. What can separate us from God? Nothing. What can change the fact that we've now been reconciled to God? Nothing. Again, we covered that last time in Romans 5, and we'll be amplifying it some more. I want to finish up here real quick and get back to Romans 5. As a workman. What kind of a workman? Now, the New American has 6 words. Who does not need to be ashamed. Actually, that's 7, isn't it? 7 words. Who does not need to be ashamed, and it's only 1 word in the Greek. It's an adjective in the Greek. It's ANEPAISCHUNTOS. Well, it's big enough to give us 7 English words, isn't it?
Yep.
But it's an adjective, and it can be translated very, very easily. Unashamed. Not one who does not need to be ashamed, but unashamed. That's it. Simple. As a workman, what kind of a workman? Unashamed. Now, isn't that easy to understand? Isn't that just as easy to understand as who does not need to be ashamed? I don't understand sometimes these English translators, but that's okay. They probably wouldn't understand me. So, a workman unashamed, simple as that. What is the basis for being a workman unashamed? Which means that you have done your job correctly, right? You've done a good job. If you've done a bad job, the boss comes by and looks at you and, how in the world did you do? Where did you learn? What do you think you're doing? And you're ashamed. We need to pursue our particular profession if we're an employee, so that when the boss comes by and checks things out, say, hey, good job. And then we perk up, we smile, and we do even better work. But if we mess up, then we're going to be embarrassed and we're going to be ashamed. And if we fail to meet a deadline, hey, Joe, you got that information I asked for last week? Nope. What? I've given you a whole week to get it. Okay, embarrassment, shame. Okay. So when we are given an assignment, we need to be diligent to get that assignment done. You all remember back in the school days? You're given weeks to perform to accomplish a particular assignment. And what did everybody do most of the time? They waited till the last minute. Then they didn't even, either they didn't have it, or it was inferior quality, you know. I must have been the third or the fourth grade, fourth or fifth grade, I don't know. We had to make a report on all the provinces of Canada. Okay, and I spent a lot of time doing it. Boom, 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 boom. Really, really was diligent. Lost the manuscript the day before it was due. I have no idea whatever happened to that. So what did I have to do? Stay up all night and do an inferior quality product that got D's. Okay. Now, that's not an example of not being diligent, but the same thing could have happened without having completed the assignment properly. So we want to be diligent. We want to do everything we possibly can to get the job done. In this case, we're talking about being a workman for God. Now, why are we left here on earth? Everyone here should have that in your frame of reference. Why are we here on earth? To be an ambassador. Which is a
representative
and is another word? Light bearer. Okay? So to do that, we need to be prepared to do it. We need to be prepared, taught to be an ambassador. You're not an ambassador the day after you became a believer. I mean, you can tell someone, oh, I trusted in Jesus as my Savior yesterday. And what can you tell them about it? You can tell them only the gospel that you, if you remember that much. You say, well, I don't really remember why I did it. I must have been drunk. No, I really don't remember why I did it, but I did it. And you won't be able to explain that to somebody else until you learn the details. Then you can become an efficient workman. A workman unashamed. And now, what is the basis then for being a workman unashamed? It says, handling accurately the word of truth. Now the word handling accurately is one word in the Greek, and it means to guide or cut straight. It's orthotomeo, orthotome, long O. The word ortho means straight. We have that in our medical, a lot of our medical words, orthodontist, orthopedics. Yeah, that's what I thought. Okay. So anyway, ortho means straight. Straight teeth, straight legs, straight bones. Okay. Tomeo means to cut. Take a knife and cut. Thus, it also means to guide, so because you're guiding the knife. Okay, now if you're cutting something, and most of the time you want to cut it straight, Even if you are cutting in a curved line that you want to follow, you're still cutting it straight because you're following the line. You understand what I'm saying? So you're cutting it accurately. That's why they've translated it, handling accurately. Because you're cutting straight, or you're guiding straight, or guiding accurately. But what is it that you're guiding accurately? The word of truth. Now, you're a workman representing God. You're an ambassador. That means you have the job to take the word of God and communicate it to someone else. But you need to communicate it to that someone else accurately. You need to cut it straight. You don't want to misrepresent truth. You don't want to tell somebody something if it's not in the Bible, or if it's not true according to the Bible. Some things are in the Bible, but you know they get distorted. Since we have the responsibility to guide straight the word of truth, it is thus our responsibility to prepare to guide straight. And that's where the diligence comes in. That's where the Bible study comes in. Not the once or the twice a week you may get through here or other places, but you need to spend time on your own. God has graced us out by giving us Bibles. You know, 200 years ago, you didn't have too many people with Bibles. It took a long time for the Bible to become an item in every household. And you know what? There's probably 1% of the households in America and England that do not have a Bible. You know, even if they're unbelievers, the Bible has become a standard book. Everyone has access to it. We are fantastically graced, and we should be spending time in it. One of the exciting things that I encountered, oh, must have been about a few months after I became a Christian, maybe a year or so, I got a pocket Bible, little tiny Bible, the whole Bible, fit in my top pocket right there. And I was just so excited about that. I've got the whole Bible right here in my pocket. I can carry that anywhere I go. This is just a tiny Bible. Now they're a dime a dozen, you know, of course. But that was fantastic to have the whole Word of God right there. Anywhere I could just stop and open up this little thing. Now if I want to do it, I've got to carry this great big old thing along with me. But we have the Word of God available. There's no excuse for us not fulfilling this command, be diligent. Now, the reason I want to bring that out tonight is because we are going to encounter all kinds of false doctrine as we travel this road here on earth. We're going to hear weird stuff, and we're going to be reminded of weird stuff that we have been taught in our youth, growing up. And we have to be prepared to handle all this stuff that comes around, be prepared to handle it based on what the Bible says. Not based on what we feel about it. Not based on the fact that my mother taught me this, or a favorite pastor taught me this, or I heard it on the radio, or I read it in a book. But because I can see it very clearly taught on the pages of the Bible. This is the most important thing.
Written by the Jehovah's Witnesses, and they are diligent about studying the Bible, and they quote all kinds of Bible verses, and some of them are contrary to what I've learned here, you know, but there it is, right there in the Bible, saying exactly what they're saying, you know, and it's contrary to...
Except what they've done is they've done what all the cults do, and what most religion does is they've twisted the Scripture, okay? And so what you learn, part of diligence is not being able to put a Bible verse next to everything, but to be able to know everything the Bible says about that particular subject so that you have balance. Because you can prove anything from the Bible.
That's what it was doing. It had like 20 different scriptures all through it. But you know what I found striking about it is that most of it was identical to what you've been teaching. I was really fascinated by that.
You know, there is truth. There's a lot of truth in the cults. Okay? They have some truth. Religion has some truth. That is one of the serious flaws and dangers of the cults and religions, is they have a little bit of truth and they counterfeit the real truth. And they get everything all distorted. What's your protection? Your protection is to be able to not just take this handful of scriptures that someone gives you, but to know all that the Bible has to say about it. So if the Bible has 20 verses, don't just take 10. Take all 20, and you'll get the balance. Okay? So that's what we're talking about. If you constantly study the Word of God, and if you specifically study topics, when a false doctrine is encountered, you'll be able to recognize it immediately. You'll be able to say, oh, this isn't truth. This isn't true because they've missed this Bible verse. They missed this passage. They missed this connection. Okay?
Well, straight up a couple other things.
Whoa. Yeah, I mean, they immediately get your attention as being way off base.
Yeah.
But then the other things, you know, and there's a problem. You say, well, if they're right on this part, why? Well, maybe they're right on this other thing. That's why this verse is so important. We have to be diligent. George?
One thing that might help you, there's a book called Names, Topic of Bible. And it lists Bible by topic. All scripture by topic. And it's an excellent thing for counteracting the whole world.
Oh, well, they just have a couple of things that I fully disagree with, so I wouldn't even think about going that way, you know, because it goes totally against what I believe. But
I can show you some passages that you can counteract.
Right. The point that John makes is that a cult, a religion, can put up a whole bunch of verses there that seem to support their position. And how do you know whether it's true or not? The only way to know whether it's true or not is to study on your own. Okay? Study all the passages so completely. And if you have any questions, get them answered. Okay? Now, it is so easy to be deceived. And that's why I make a point of going through the passages as clearly as I possibly can, with getting into the original languages. But then again, see, there's a problem there. Because some cults claim to use the original languages. Okay? Some religions claim to use the original languages. And so, what's your protection? When I start throwing Greek and Hebrew out at you, you have no protection. Okay? That's why the Greek and the Hebrew does not prove anything in of itself. The Greek and the Hebrew is used to embellish, to amplify. Only in a very few cases is it used to actually prove a doctrine. But in such a case, it's usually proof that's supported by other passages of Scripture as well. So what do you do in the meantime? In the meantime, so if you don't understand it, or if you have any doubts about it, or if you lack clarity, you ask. Okay? And the best way to ask, the best time to ask, is before or after class. That way we can get down, like, we can give you some specifics, and, well, I didn't understand such and such. Well, okay, let's talk about it. And or even times during the week when you want to get together, that can be done. To handle anything, we're on the phone. We've got great technology. We've got phones. You know, we've got email. We've got all kinds of things. You know, you can ask questions that way. Okay. So the urgency of diligence should be clarified by this verse. It's not only this verse that emphasizes such need for diligence and study, but this one puts it in a nutshell. And I want us to constantly be aware that when we encounter some doctrine or some belief, make certain that it can be supported from the Bible. Okay? And the one thing that's going to put you on your guard, if you read some article or some paper or some book and they don't use any Bible, you know, throw it out. Literally. If they don't use Bible, it's worthless. It is absolutely worthless. It might be great philosophy. Okay? Might even be some interesting insight. Might even stir your emotions a little bit. But unless they use Bible, you have no protection. And no one else has any protection. So what if you're reading something, well, this guy uses no Bible, but everything's lined up with the Bible. Okay, you know that. But how can you recommend that to somebody else? That somebody else may not have the same background or frame of reference as you do, and here you're giving them a book. They're reading this book. They have no way to know whether this philosophizing is according to the Bible or not, unless a person gives Bible references and talks about Bible references. Okay? Another thing to be on your guard about. Bible references scattered all around in support of something. Just put a verse here, put a verse there, put a verse there, without talking about how the verse supports your position is not very good either. Because anybody can make a statement and put some verse next to it. And what's really fun sometimes is to take some of these books that just pepper verses throughout it and look up the verse and say, wait a minute, what's that verse got to do with what he just said? Doesn't have anything to do with it. But they threw it in there. So, again, the urgency, the importance of our study of God's Word. Turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. That is 1829. Okay, Romans 5:12. Therefore is an explanation of the fact that our reconciliation comes only through Jesus Christ and is the solution to what came through Adam. Because of Adam, the whole human race is sinful before God. In fact, the four words in verses 6 through 10 exist because of Adam. Verse 6, helpless, ungodly. Verse 8, sinners. Verse 10, enemies. That is because of Adam. Adam's original disobedience to God brought about the sinful condition of the human race. Why? Because everyone was born to Adam and Eve. And everyone inherited their sin nature. And everyone through that sin nature received a propensity, an inclination to personal sin, to acts of sin. By acts of sin, I mean thinking it, saying it, or doing it.
Because
of the disobedience and because of the inheritance. I mean, in other words, we sin because we have a sin nature. Okay. Adam's sin, his sin was disobedience.
But he was born with flesh.
He was born with a normal, perfect human body. Okay, with no sin. When he disobeyed God, his mentality distorted into a sinful condition. Okay? His physical mentality genes became distorted so that they were now sinful or rebellious against God. Since that is of the body, the Bible oftentimes calls it the flesh. Okay? You have to make certain when you see the word flesh in the Bible that it's talking about the flesh that is controlled by the sin nature and not just the physical body. Yes. And free will is not imperfect.
So there was not going to be any sin through any of his descendants before he...
That is correct. In fact, there probably would not be any descendants, okay, until it got resolved. But we don't know because there weren't any. Okay, there were no descendants.
You mean having children?
That's right. There were no children. There were no children until after the fall. Okay.
Oh.
Now, that's either because there wasn't time or because God just did not allow it. And there's no answer to that. The most reasonable and logical is there just probably wasn't time yet. Okay? And we will talk about what man received from Adam, because in verse 12 it says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world." That's what we're talking about. Through one man sin entered into the world.
Why don't they say man and woman?
Because man is the one who is legally held responsible. Okay? It is also because it is the man and the woman together that produce a sinful offspring, but the man is held legally responsible. Okay? Man is held legally responsible also because man sinned because he made a choice having all the information available to him. Esha, the woman, was deceived. She was tricked. Okay? She thought she was doing okay. She thought everything was fine. She was deceived. Adam was not deceived. Adam knew exactly what he was doing. He knew he was disobeying God. He knew there was no value in the fruit. He knew that he was doing wrong.
But wasn't he deceived by...
No, he was not deceived. He was not deceived. And we'll probably discuss that as we pursue this study. We'll see a passage where it actually says he was not deceived. That Eve, actually Esha, was the one who was deceived. She wasn't Eve at the time. Small detail, nothing major. Okay, through one man. Now we know who that one man was. That one man was Adam. Okay, the first human who was created. And it says that through one man, sin entered into the world. Now the word sin has the definite article in front of it. It looks like this, by the way. Hamartia. That's the standard word for sin, hamartia. It's a noun. It means the missing of a mark or the coming short of a standard. That's basically what sin is, to come short of a standard. The standard is God's standard. Okay? It has the definite article in front of it, and by the definite article, I'm talking about the word the. Sometimes the word the isn't there, and sometimes it is. In the Greek, yes. Very, very rarely will our English translations, if ever, indicate the presence of that definite article. And yet Paul makes a point of using it. And he uses it in a technical sense to refer to the entity of sin and not an act of sin. Okay? The entity of sin is what I've told you before is as the sin nature. Okay? The sin nature. Everyone has a sin nature. I asked you last Sunday night, I said, I challenged you, I said, can any of you, in the privacy of your own mind, establish from the scripture that man has a sin nature? Well, after tonight, you will be able to do that. You will know for certain that man does indeed have a sin nature. Now, as we go through this, I'm going to point out when the definite article occurs and when it does not. And the only way to tell is by looking at a Greek text. So I would suggest that when I show you that it has a definite article, that you take, you write right above it, the. This becomes very important in chapter 6 and chapter 7, because the subject of chapter 6 and chapter 7 is the sin nature. It's also present in chapter 8. We will see in chapter 7, maybe tonight, probably not. Okay. 5:12 says that just as through one man the sin entered the world. So operate from that premise to start with. The sin entered the world. Not personal sin. See, not acts of sin. Not even the principle of sin, but the sin. And by that, we're referring to the sin nature.
Sin has its own entity.
The nature that we have within us that is, by its very makeup, sinful or rebellious against God. And we're going to look at that in just a few moments. Notice it says, and death through the sin. So death came to man, or it came into the world through sin. Through Adam, the sin came into the world. And through the presence of the sin in the world, death came. So look at the end of verse 12. So death spread to all men. Yes. And why did death spread to all men? Because all sinned. Okay. Now, let's go back and talk about the sin.
Oh, Ron?
Yes.
That reminds me of the last time I was here. Was Jesus' mother born without original sin?
No.
She
was born with sin.
There was nobody ever born without original sin then.
Except Jesus. Jesus was born without a sin nature. Okay? He's the only one who was born without a sin nature.
Because Adam was created.
That's correct. Adam was created. And Eve was created. So they were created without a sin nature. They both acquired or developed or mutated into a sin nature when they disobeyed God. Okay. Before we go to the Old Testament, let's go ahead and jump to Romans 7. And we'll start at 7:14. And the reason I'm doing this is because I want to show you the presence of the sin nature. And then we'll talk about what the sin nature is. Chapter 7, verse 14, Paul writes, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh." What he means when he says of flesh there, he means I'm physical. Okay, everyone with me there. He says, I'm a physical being. I have a physical body. Then he amplifies it. He says, sold into bondage to the sin. Put the definite article there. I'm sold into bondage to the sin. Now, am I sold into bondage to personal sin? No, I'm sold into bondage to the sin. So sin becomes personified here as something that is part of my flesh or part of my physical body. He will explain it. Verse 15. For explanation. That I'm doing, I don't understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing that I hate. So he's got a problem. He said, I don't know why I'm doing this stuff. Okay. Verse 16. But if I do the very thing I don't want to do, which is sin, personal sin, well, I agree with the law, confessing that it is good. Verse 17. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but the sin which indwells me. Is that personal sin?
No, it's sin nature.
It can't be personal sin, can it? All right, well, we'll explain it. We'll get to it. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but the sin, definite article. The sin which indwells me. In other words, which indwells my body, which is part of my body. Now, does everyone understand verse 17 talking about the sin nature and not personal sin? See, if it was personal sin, it would be like this. So now I'm no longer the one doing sin, but sin that dwells in me. See? But I'm no longer the one doing personal sin, but personal sin that dwells in me. That doesn't make sense. Personal sin isn't doing it.
I've read that a dozen times and I never knew what the heck that meant.
It's the sin that is within me. Verse 18, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. Okay, well, the sin is the sinful nature. Right? So, what is flesh? My physical body, because where does the sinful nature dwell? In my physical body. And that's how he's using flesh here. Now, this is where we've got to be careful. Once Paul establishes in his theology that the sin nature is in the flesh, he then starts to use the word flesh to refer to the sin nature. But not every time you see flesh is it referring to the sin nature. So, for example, at Galatians 5:17, when it says the flesh lusts against the spirit, he's talking about the sin nature, not his physical body. Why? Because he's now designating the sin nature as the flesh, because it is of the physical body. So we have to be careful to distinguish that. Now, Paul doesn't help us. But as we study all of his writings, we discover, well, that's exactly what he did. He said, you know, the sin nature is of the flesh. So I'm going to start calling it the flesh. And he does. All right. So, verse 18, in my flesh corresponds with verse 14, of flesh. See, I'm of flesh, physical body. In my flesh, physical body. Verse 14, of flesh, sold into bondage to the sin. Verse 18, sin indwells me in my flesh. You see the parallelism, I hope. Okay. Very quickly, for the good that I... Verse 19. For the good that I want to do, I don't do, but I practice the very evil that I wish. What he's saying here is, you know, I want to do right. I want to follow God's law, but there's something in me that's interfering with this. There's something in me that's stopping me from doing it. Okay. Verse 20. But if I'm doing the very thing I don't want, I'm no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. So what he's doing is he's setting up my self-consciousness as a separate entity from the sin nature. The me, the I, the ego. Ego. You know where ego comes from? First person pronoun of the Greek. That's all, I. There's nothing wrong with the ego. The ego is your self-awareness. The ego, under the control of the sin nature, is proud and arrogant. Okay? So Paul says, I have a desire not to sin. So when I sin, it's not my desire, it's not me, but it's the sin nature. Now what he's doing is he's not denying responsibility, but he's simply setting up that there's a conflict between my mind and my fleshly inclination, or the sin nature. This is important because this establishes the fact that our free will, our volition, is uncontaminated. There are some who teach that your free will is sinful, therefore you cannot choose right. You cannot make a right decision because sin has corrupted your free will. Paul says, no, my free will is not corrupted. My free will is influenced by the sin nature. And what I'm doing is I'm making a choice. I want to do good. The sin nature says do bad. I want to do good. Sin nature says do bad. White and black angel. You know?
Okay. Are you saying that sin nature is the devil?
No. The sin nature is not the devil. The sin nature is an influence within you that seeks total independence from God. Self-centered, selfish, wants to do everything for me.
Is there anybody that walks this earth that could not have that?
Could not have... No. Everyone has it.
But you're saying that you can't have it to be a good person.
No, I'm not saying that. What the Bible teaches is that to be a good person, to be a functional Christian in fellowship with God, you have to have control over it. Control over it.
You could control
your brain like that? You can control the sin nature. You can control the sin nature by putting into your soul information that will make choosing right more attractive to you than choosing the sin nature.
Think anybody could do that?
Most certainly.
People do it every day.
That's correct. People do it every day. That's why we're learning. That's why we're studying God's Word. Because God's Word, we put God's Word in our soul so that what? We won't sin. Okay? Because the more of God's Word we have, the more we can put down the attack of the sin nature.
You know the Bible better than anybody I ever saw in my life. Are you that way?
What do you mean by that way? I have the ability within me to make the right decision and not sin. I have the ability within me to not sin. Okay? All of you have the ability within you to not sin.
We don't always do it.
Example. We just don't make the right choice.
Yeah. Example, you go into the grocery store.
What you're thinking
you
is
get,
saying
all right,
is
one at a time.
Walk out and you notice that teller gave you $20 too much change.
All right, listen to his example.
You go into the store, you come out of the store, you notice the teller gave you $20 too much change. The sin nature is telling you,
keep it.
But something inside you is telling you, that wouldn't be right, you know? That's that battle going on. You know now, you know, hopefully through learning the Word and having God in your life, that you need to go back in there. You need to say, you know, you made a mistake. Here's your $20 back. But the sin nature is telling you, pocket that money, you know. You'll never get caught for that, you know. That's where that conflict comes in, you know. I feel that all the time, especially now. I never felt it before, you know, but I never knew this before, you know. I mean, before, that'd be like, $20, you know. But I tell you what, I feel it now, you know.
Okay, so... This passage should make it very clear that there is this entity within me that is forcing me, is influencing me to do evil.
Suggesting.
And I don't want to do it. But sometimes I follow it. Okay? When I follow it, I'm not doing what I really want to do. He's approaching it from the standpoint of a believer who has a relationship with God. A believer who has a relationship with God does not want to sin, does he? No, he doesn't want to sin, but we do it all the time. Okay? So when we do sin, we're doing what we don't want to do.
I hate that.
See? Okay. Why are we doing it? Because the sin nature at that moment of time is a little bit more influential, attractive, pleasing to us than going God's way.
If you ask forgiveness, you're all right.
No, you're back in fellowship. Does not erase the sin. The sin and any damage that the sin has done is still there. But at least you're back in fellowship. Okay. Now Galatians 5:17. And then I still have a couple Old Testament passages to look at. Got to rush. Galatians 5:17. Page 1898. I'm going to start at verse 13. All right. Galatians 5:13. For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not use or turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Now, the flesh here refers to the sin nature. And the sin nature is self-centered. So you're free, but don't use your freedom to promote your selfishness. Okay? Continuing, verse 14, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Verse 15, but if you bite and devour one another, take care lest you be consumed by one another. That's what sin does. Okay, now verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. The desire of the what? The sin nature. Now he's not talking about physical desires. He's talking about the desires of the sin nature. Why does he call it flesh? Because the sin nature dwells in the flesh and works through the flesh, works through all the physical senses. Now look at 17. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit sets its desire against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, with the result that you may not do the things that you want. That explains why you do the things you don't want to do. Why? Because these two are in opposition to one another, and sometimes one wins over the other. Sometimes the flesh wins over the Spirit. Okay? See, just because the Holy Spirit is in you doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit is going to be a dictator in your life. You will always have your free will. You will always be allowed to choose to follow the leading of the Spirit or to follow the leading of the sin nature via the flesh. That's the conflict that will always be there. We're never going to get away from that conflict. But he says, walk in the Spirit and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. So what that means is that we have to listen to the Spirit and follow the Spirit and the Word of God that is in our souls. The Spirit brings that Word to our remembrance and make that choice. You see, this is not saying you cannot sin or you will not sin. What this is saying is do something, free will, volition. Make a choice and you won't sin. It's not saying that you can reach a point where you will never sin. It's saying make a choice and you won't sin. What is that choice? Be led by the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit. Other places it says, use the Word of God. Let the Word of God abide in you. Choose God's Word and you won't sin. Now that's really very simple. God's Word says go left. The sin nature says go right. Actually, it should be the other way around, but that's all right. God's Word says go left. The sin nature says go right. You choose God's Word, you won't sin. Isn't that simple? You choose God's Word, you won't sin. You argue with God's Word. You rationalize with God's Word. You bring your feelings and your emotions into it, and the sin nature is going to win out. And you say, I'm not going to follow God's Word. I'm going to follow the sin nature, and you will sin.
Dave, we got the bumper stickers, WWJD, what would Jesus do?
Yeah, exactly. But even that can be from a religious standpoint, you know, a religious ritual almost, instead of doing it from the standpoint of knowledge of God's Word. Okay, two, I think, items here real quick. Genesis. And we're obviously not going to finish this totally. Genesis 7. Pardon me, 8. Genesis 8. Yeah, we're going to introduce this and then amplify it next time. All right, Genesis 8, verse 21. Noah offered an animal sacrifice after they got out of the ark. God said, good job. Verse 21, the Lord smelled the soothing aroma. The Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man. I'm not going to bring a curse on the earth again. The inclination of man's heart is evil from his youth. There you have a summary statement of the sin nature. The intent of man's heart, the inclination of my soul is evil from my youth. Now, is my soul evil? No, your soul is not evil. It's the sin nature connected with the soul that is evil or that produces evil. And the inclination of my flesh, of my sin nature, is evil. Therefore, that's what comes to my mind. The physical mentality, brain, is connected with my spiritual soul and influences me to make negative decisions. Same way, the Word of God is connected with my physical brain to influence me to make right choices. And that conflict is always there. Let's look at Ecclesiastes 9:3. I'll give you the page number. Page 1073. Got maybe 2 or 3 minutes according to this cassette, so we'll go there till the cassette goes off. Oh, by the way, back at Genesis 8:21, from his youth, which means all the time. You've had it from your youth, okay? 9:3 of Ecclesiastes, this is what it says. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that there is one fate for all men. Won't worry about that. Here's the statement. Furthermore, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives. That's the sin nature. The hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. Insanity is in their heart. What's insanity? Abnormality. Sin. And it's in their hearts throughout their lives. Let's look at Psalm 51:5. And this is where we'll pick up next time. 51:5, but we'll read it. 51:5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Brought forth is birth, conceived is conception, when the two seeds, male seed, female seed, join. Conception takes place, okay? I was born in iniquity. He was a little baby. Let's go back 9 months before that. I was conceived in sin. What is that talking about? Did my parents do something bad? No. But the fact is that when the male seed and the female seed joined together, they produced a little fetus with a sin nature. And so I was conceived in sin. That's why Jesus was born without sin. No male and female seed. It takes them both together to pass on the sin nature. Okay? That's why...